The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can find it on page 991 of the Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be looking today at verses 1 through 4 as we finish out our series on what we should do together when we gather. And what we're going to see today is that we should pray God's word. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, who he has left in Ephesus to pastor the Ephesian church in his absence. Paul's giving instructions to Timothy on how the church should be structured and what he should lead the church to do. And in chapter 2, after the introduction of the letter, Paul begins telling Timothy what Timothy must do. And that's where our text picks up. Follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We read here that Paul urges Timothy to pray prayers of supplication, intercessions, and thanksgiving. These words are all different, but they have overlapping meaning, and they are all words for prayer. What is prayer? Well, for our purposes today, we'll just say that prayer is talking with God. Prayer is talking with God, talking to God. And Paul tells Timothy, first of all, to pray to God. But notice, he not only tells Timothy to pray, he tells Timothy to pray, and he's got, or he tells Timothy why to pray and what to pray. We see he tells Timothy what to pray in verse 2 and why to pray in verses 3 and 4. Paul wants Timothy to ask certain things of God. And since Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit and writing Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, then we should acknowledge that these verses are not just instructing Timothy, but these verses are instructing us as well. And he's instructing us on prayer. And this leads me to the main thing I want us to note today. God's word should fill and shape our prayers in this assembly. And that's the main point of the sermon. God's word should fill and shape our prayers in this assembly. And to see this, I want to make 3 points and 5 observations. 3 points and 5 observations. These are going to form the major sections of our sermon today. Number one, God tells us to pray. Number two, God tells us what to pray. Number three, God tells us why to pray. And then fourth, we have 5 observations about prayer in the assembly. And if you're following along in your bulletin, you can see those. If not, I will give them to you later. So God tells us to pray, what to pray, why to pray, 5 observations for prayer in the assembly. And one thing to note, prayer is an important topic. It's a vast topic. Talking with one of you this week, you said, prayer is a mystery to me. In many ways, prayer is a mystery. The God of the universe would hear us is crazy to think about. And so just so you know, I don't intend this sermon to be comprehensive. All mysteries won't be revealed today. Rather, we'll be focusing mainly on the narrow slice of prayer, prayer in this assembly right here. That's the main focus of this sermon. So let's begin with number one, God tells us to pray. God tells us to pray. In verse 1, he says, first of all, then, I urge. And the word for urge there could be translated as exhort, encourage. Timothy has this great work to do in the church of Ephesus, and the first thing that Paul has told Timothy to do is to pray. And not only to pray, but notice Paul has a corporate prayer setting in mind. If you look down at verse 8, and in particular in the latter half of chapter 2, you can see that Paul is thinking about prayer together. Praying should be done together without anger or quarreling, verse 8. So Paul's not merely telling Timothy to pray, he's telling Timothy to lead the church in Ephesus to pray together. This is an uncontroversial point, but it's worth making because in many churches there is not a significant amount of time given to praying together during the assembly. Now, I think some of this has to do with the fact that prayer is a deeply personal thing. Prayer is deeply personal, but prayer is not only personal. Not something that we each do individually as Christians. Prayer is also communal. We see this modeled for us in many places in Scripture. The Lord's Prayer, which we prayed earlier, I don't know if you noticed it, but we prayed, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts." So when Jesus himself taught his disciples how to pray and gave them language to pray, Jesus didn't have kind of vertical one-on-one prayer with God in mind. Jesus reached for communal language. He reached for corporate language for them to pray, which communicates that it's especially fitting to pray together. But it wasn't just Jesus. We see the disciples model this as well. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23, a very interesting passage for you to meditate on later today. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, through the end of the chapter, we read that Peter and John are thrown in prison, and they get out of prison, and in response, we read that the church there in Jerusalem lifted up their voices together to God. And then Luke recounts what they said. They were praying a prayer together in the same way that we pray prayers together. But I don't think Luke was recording some sort of corporate prayer like the Lord's Prayer we did earlier. There was actually probably just one person praying at a time. And Luke accounts that prayer to the whole gathering there. So we should pray. We should pray individually, and we should pray corporately. I think we can see that from this text. But why should we pray? These verses tell us as well. We look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy 2. We read, "This is good." That is this praying that Paul's encouraging. It's good. "And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Here is God's desire, the salvation of people and the knowledge of God. Now, this text is often turned into a theological battleground, and sadly, I don't think I can read it without explaining a bit of this text. So what does it mean that God desires all people to be saved? Well, first of all, we need to reckon with the fact that not all people are saved. Revelation chapter 20 makes that clear. Not all people will be saved. But on the other hand, we need to reckon with the truth of Psalm 135, verse 6. And this is throughout Scripture, but Psalm 135, verse 6 makes it clear, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps." So does the fact that God desires all people to be saved and that not all people are saved mean that God is unable to do what he pleases? That Psalm 135, verse 6 is not true? Well, the answer is no. It could mean that we're merely seeing one side of God's will, if we could speak in that way. We're not seeing the whole picture. Because Paul elsewhere talks about God's will and salvation in Romans 9:18 when he says, "God has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills." Somehow these two things coexist. Our sovereign God's desire to save, and that not all people are saved. Which brings me to one other observation I would like to make. And that's the word "all" there. Doesn't always mean every single one without exception. In fact, the word "all" in the very section that we're dealing with here doesn't always mean every single one without exception. Look at verse 1. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. It's the exact same phrase. So is Paul exhorting Timothy that the Ephesian church, when they gather, need to pray through the phone book of Ephesus and then begin working their way out to other towns and pray for every single person without exception in the world then at that time? No. He means, generally speaking, for all people. Now, he's exhorting Timothy to pray for all kinds of people, for kings and all who are in high places, as we see. So how do we handle verse 4 then? Well, the answer is we handle it, brothers and sisters, by faith. We're dealing with a God who is much bigger than our finite minds can comprehend. He is also better. He is more kind. He's more gracious and merciful than our finite minds can comprehend. And so when we read that God desires all people to be saved, we should hear God wants to save sinners. And we should pray to that end. And we need to remember what Paul is doing. Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to do something and to believe something. He's telling Timothy to pray that God would save and trust that God would save, because God is able and willing to save. But more than that, verse 4, God wants the knowledge of the truth to be known. All truth comes from God. And God is truth. God wants the knowledge of him to fill the earth. And when Paul says that in verse 4 of chapter 2 here, I have to believe that he has Habakkuk 2:14 in mind, at least rattling around back there. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, there God doesn't say he wills it, he promises. He promises Habakkuk that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. This is not only what God wants, this is what will happen. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. God promises it will happen. And how will God accomplish this great thing? We learn in this passage in 1 Timothy that at the very least, in part, he will accomplish it through the prayers of his people. What a thought. That through our prayers, we are taking part in that promise of God. Brothers and sisters, we should pray because prayer is the means. It's the tool our sovereign, all-powerful God uses to save people and to bring about his purposes on the earth. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, you may be thinking, saved? What is he talking about, saved? Saved from what, exactly? Well, the answer is ultimately, that you may be saved from God. You see, every single one of us have disobeyed God. All of us have rebelled or sinned against God. And God is a just judge who will pour out his wrath on all rebellion against him. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal death. The death that I mentioned earlier in Revelation chapter 20. All rebels will be judged by this God. But God is not only a just judge. As we read here, God desires all people to be saved. God desires it so much that he sent his only son to earth, Jesus. Jesus was perfect, and yet he suffered the Father's wrath on behalf of rebels like you and me. And then he rose again that we might be redeemed from sin and reconciled to God, so that we might come to know the truth about him, that he's not only a just judge, but God is a loving Father who calls sinners home to himself through his Son. My friend, this is our church's prayer for you today. That you would be reconciled to the Father today through Jesus Christ, by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Trust in him for salvation. Jesus says that all who come to him, we take our sin to him, and he gives us his righteousness. So take your sin to Jesus today and trust that he will give you his righteousness. Jesus doesn't lie. Trust in Jesus today and be reconciled to God. This truth should floor us. None of us deserve to be saved in the first place. God saves us from our own rebellion against him. But God not only saves us, God not only makes us right and pronounces us not guilty, God, through his Spirit, comes to dwell with us. He makes us holy. He adopts us into his family. He gives to us his beloved Son and makes us his agents for his glory in the world. God uses us to cover the earth in his knowledge, in part through prayer. So we should pray. We should pray for the sake of God's glory in salvation, but we should also pray because God changes us through prayer. I wonder if you thought about the fact that Paul's giving a command here. He's saying, I urge you. And given the great privilege that prayer is and the great opportunity that we have in taking part in prayer, it's a miracle that we have to be urged to pray, isn't it? And we can talk to the God of the universe in prayer at any time, but yet we still have to be urged to pray. But we do, because we're weak. We don't desire our own good as we ought. We don't desire the good of others as we ought. We don't desire the glory of God as we should. And so Paul urges us to pray. And he urges us to pray in part so that our desires might change, that our desires would be conformed to God's desires. When you spend time with other people, they change you. They rub off on you. You become more like them, and they become more like you. Kids, this is why your parents are constantly worried about who you hang out with, because who you hang out with will, in some sense, show what your future looks like. We as Christians should be those who hang out with God. And the good thing about hanging out with God is the change is only one way. We become more like him. The more that we bring our request to God, the more that the Spirit who dwells in us knits our hearts to God. Prayer takes work. Sometimes it's hard to pray. Often it's hard to pray. But the more time you spend in intentional prayer, the more your affections for God, the more your desire for God is stirred up. If you're married, you know this well. You know that the more intentional time you set aside to simply talk with your spouse, the more connected you are to your spouse, the more intimacy you have with them. And you know that when life gets busier and you don't get that time, you find that your spouse does things that make you recognize them less. Like, why are you doing that thing? Well, if you talked to me, you would know, right? Brothers and sisters, our prayer life is like this. The difference, however, between your spouse and your Heavenly Father is that he governs your whole life. There isn't a single thing in your life that you are currently perplexed by that he is perplexed about. He knows everything. And so when you go to God in prayer with your confusion and your worries, you know that you're going to the one who knows everything. And don't worry, you won't learn everything in this life. But you can trust God, because our God who knows everything and our God who is sovereign over everything is the same God who sent his beloved Son to die for you. You can trust him. Prayer is an act of trust that encourages more trust. Prayer is an act of faith that strengthens faith. And prayer is an investment that always returns, even if it doesn't return in a way that we can see or in a way that we particularly wanted at the time. With prayer, there are no sunk costs. If the end of history is the promise in Habakkuk 2:14, or this will of God that we read of in chapter 2, verse 4, that all people would come to the knowledge of the truth of God, then prayer, in some ways, is a foretaste of the end as we speak to our hearing God and we ask Him to fill the earth with the truth. He fills us with the truth as well as we pray to Him. And He changes us. He makes us more like Him. Why do we pray? Well, God brings about His purposes in the world and His purposes in our lives through prayer. But God not only tells us why to pray, God tells us what to pray. And that brings us to number three. God tells us what to pray. That's what we see particularly in verse 2, and by extension, verses 3 and 4 in this text. Paul says that we're to pray for kings and all who are in high places so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So if you've ever wondered why I pray for people in authority in our gatherings, this text is the clearest answer I have right here. The Bible tells us to do it. We are an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. This is a gathering of that embassy on behalf of our great king. And so we want to pray for all of the other kings, the lesser kings in the world, that God would establish His rule of peace, and Jesus' rule of peace even now. But praying for kings and all those who are in high places are ultimately a means to the end. The salvation and the knowledge of God, as we read about in verses 3 and 4. And so we should pray for both. We should pray for the means, but we should also pray for the purpose, the end, the goal. We should pray that God would bring about both. We should pray that those in authority would exercise their authority justly so that Christians and churches may get about the work of proclaiming the gospel freely. Just and righteous societies here on earth make it easier for the good news of the kingdom to be proclaimed. So we should pray for both of those things. But the priority, even in Paul's thinking here, is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. And this is the only place in Scripture where we're told how to pray beyond this text. The Bible shot through with prayers that are modeled for us or different words that we're given to pray. So we prayed the Lord's Prayer earlier. We have prayers in the New Testament modeled for us. And then there is the Psalms, the Bible's book of prayers. The Psalms are a wonderful place to go if you don't have the words to pray. Just pray the words of the Psalms. I don't think I can say it any better than John Calvin when he was talking about the Psalms. He says, "I call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul." That's a great way to think of the Psalms, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. "For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that isn't here represented like a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are prone to be agitated. Genuine and earnest prayer proceeds first from a sense of our need, and next from a sense of faith in the promises of God. It is by perusing these inspired psalms that men will be most awakened to a sense of their maladies and at the same time instructed in seeking the remedies for their cure. In a word, whatever may serve to encourage us when we are about to pray to God is taught us in this book." So my friend, let me encourage you and urge you to pray the Psalms. God gives us words to pray to Him, and so we should use them. We should seek to use them in our public assemblies as well, especially in our public assemblies. But what can we take away for public prayer in the assembly from these things that we just noted? Well, I have five observations. And observation number one is prayer in the assembly should grow out of individual prayer. Prayer in the assembly grows out of our individual prayers. The Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." That's a sobering thought. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. And in some sense, I think we can say that's true for our whole church. what we are as we pray for as a church, that we are. We should be thinking about our individual prayer lives and how this assembly factors into our individual prayer lives and how our individual prayer lives feed into the assembly. So brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you to make kingdom concerns the concerns of your individual prayer lives. Not all the concerns, just add them to your individual prayer lives. To that end, I use the directory as a way to always be praying for the members of this church. I keep it stuffed in my Bible, and as I read through Scripture, I pray prayers from the Scripture, both for individual members and for the church as a whole. There's also prayer points at the front to help me pray when I don't have any words in my mind. I pray through a page a day, and that gets me through the whole membership of the church in a month. Maybe you don't have enough time to currently pray through a page of a day. Just to choose two people. Just slowly work through the members of the church and pray scriptural prayers for them, even if you don't know them. It's a good way to begin getting to know your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And help yourself become more engaged, especially when I pray for, whoever is praying up here for individual people in our church. Oh yeah, I know who that person is. I prayed for them last week or last month. Remember, out of all of the ways that you serve Kossuth, make sure that private prayer forms the foundation. My friend, if you think about serving this church, do you think of your own private prayers? That is maybe the most important thing that you can do in this church for the good of our assembly and the good for individuals in it. Make sure you pray for the church as a whole and for individual members. Our corporate prayers should be an outgrowth of individual prayer. That's the first observation. But second, prayer in the assembly has two audiences, God and the assembly. Two audiences, God and the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells the Corinthians to pray so that those around might be built up. So those around might be edified. So just like singing, as we considered last week, whenever you open your mouth to pray in a group of Christians, you need to remember that there are two audiences in the room, God and the people you're with. But the difference, of course, between singing and prayer is that when we sing, sometimes we sing to other people in part. We did that when we sang, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." We were singing to each other to encourage each other to pray to Jesus. But we should never forget that in prayer, there is only one being we are praying to, God. He's the only being we're praying to. But yet, in group prayer, there are other people with us, who are around us, who we need to care for and be aware of. And whoever is leading in prayer, they should, as best as they are able, help others pray along. And this means that, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, our prayers should be understandable. So, brothers and sisters, for longer prayers, in order to encourage them to be understandable, I plan them out. David and Craig were encouraged to plan out their prayers as well. Sometimes this will mean writing everything out. Sometimes it won't. But especially when the prayers are longer, we want to give extra thought so that everyone can be edified, as Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 14. We want to guard against mumbling and rambling on up here so that everyone can pray along. Some may think that planning out prayers or writing them kills authenticity. To that, I would just note that when we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," we all prayed to the Lord. And many of us were praying with as much or more feeling or authenticity than we did in our private prayers this week as we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see." And those words were written over 100 years ago. So just because a prayer is written doesn't mean that it must be inauthentic. That it must be formal. Of course, we shouldn't merely read prayers. That's bad. But just because someone writes down what they're going to pray before they pray it doesn't mean that it's inauthentic or unspiritual. It doesn't mean that the Spirit isn't involved. As I was thinking about what I'd be praying this morning, earlier this morning, I trust that the Holy Spirit was helping me then just as I was praying it later. We should also give thought to our prayers in the assembly because they teach. They teach you how to pray. We should grow in our prayer language the way that a toddler grows in their speech. And I'm not talking about eloquence, I'm talking about content. Our prayers in the assembly are meant to help us grow in our praying. I can remember one time being led in prayer by a brother. I don't think he was a pastor. This brother was praising God for his happiness. All he was praising God for was how God was a happy God. And I never thought about God in that way before. Or that I could praise God for being happy. Or that we could look around and see the happiness of God in the world around us and praise him for it. And I was taught how to pray then, and that has shaped my prayers ever since. That I should be thinking about God as a happy God. This is one of the many ways that I personally have been taught as others have led me in my praise to God, or my confession to God, or asking of God. We should remember that the prayer in the assembly is always to God, but we should also remember that one of the purposes of prayer in the assembly is for the building up of the assembly. And that should shape how we think about prayer. And that brings us to observation number three. Prayer in the assembly is aimed by God's word. Earlier we noted that God's word tells us what to pray. And in the assembly, that means we need to work hard to make sure the concerns of the Bible are our concerns. God's emphasis in prayer should be our emphasis in prayer. What God is most concerned about should be what we're most concerned about. Now, we can pray about anything, which is the glorious thing about prayer. But in the assembly, we especially want to be thinking about what God's concerned about. So, in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, Paul prays that he might be able to come to the Romans. Why? So that he might encourage their faith. In chapter 10, verse 1, he prays for his kinsmen, the Jews, that they would be saved. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, giving thanks. Or consider Jesus himself. Jesus himself, on the night he was betrayed in John 17, prayed that his people would be one. And that one day they would be with him where he is. So what are the hopes? What are the dreams, desires, fears, and worries that the biblical writers have for the Christians they're writing to? What are the things that Jesus tells us to pray to the Father, or that Jesus has recorded as praying to the Father? What's on his mind? Is it so that the individual Christians there can be saved from that health scare? Or that they'd be able to get a job? Or that so-and-so would have a good day next week? These aren't wrong things to pray, but the emphasis seems to be on the kingdom. They pray for church's faith, that they'd be strengthened. They pray that Christians would walk in love. They pray for the progress of the gospel. They pray for other churches. So what this means is that when we gather as a church, we should prioritize praying kingdom prayers. After all, this assembly, as I've said, is an embassy of the kingdom, an outpost. We are at the forefront of kingdom advance, so our primary concern in this assembly is that God's name would be hallowed, as we prayed earlier, and that his kingdom would come. So you may have seen this in the pastoral prayer on Sunday mornings. One of the major themes in that prayer is kingdom advance. When I pray, I try to let the sermon text shape the prayer that I'm praying. I will pray for individual members out of the sermon text, and then from there I'll move on to things that are going on in our church, praying that the Lord would breed fruit from that, gospel fruit from that work. Then I'll move on out to other churches, churches in the area and churches further abroad. I will pray for the kingdom. Letting the word aim our prayers on Sunday mornings means that I won't pray on a Sunday morning or even a Sunday evening for every prayer request that comes my way. This room is filled. It's filled with so many physical wants, physical needs, worries, real hurts, real desires. And it's so filled with these things that we could spend all morning praying for each other and for these things. That's not to say that we shouldn't ever pray for an emergent or physical need in this gathering. But I want you to know that if you ask for prayer, particularly in this gathering, and we don't pray for it publicly, it's not because I don't care, it's not because the elders don't care, it's because we want the priorities of this assembly to be aimed by the priorities of God's word. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for your own individuals' wants and needs. The Lord did teach us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." The Lord is sovereign over everything. We can pray for every small thing. I'm also not saying that the elders of the church and the staff don't want to hear your prayer request and pray with you. We do. In fact, it's our joy, it's our delight to do that. During elders' meetings, we're slowly working through the church directory and we're reaching out to you to find out what's going on in your life so we can pray for the nitty-gritty details in your life. It's our delight to do that. But when we gather together on Sunday mornings, what should we prioritize? We should prioritize the kingdom the way the Bible does. Brothers and sisters, we worship a big God. So we need to make sure that in this gathering, we're praying to God as if he's a big God and not just a village God. Our God is near. But all of God's nearness is useless if he's not also the God of the universe. We must remember that he is both. So prayers in this assembly are aimed by God's word, but they should also be shaped by God's word, which brings us to the fourth observation I have. Prayer in the church assembly should be marked by scripture shaped by variety. It should be marked by scripture shaped variety. I wonder if you've ever been to a physical therapy session. For those of you who haven't, it isn't just all like warm pads and electric stim and feeling nice. Physical therapy sessions are often painful. When you do physical therapy, the therapist will give you an exercise to do, and these exercises almost always feel unnatural. They'll like tell you to do something like, "Doc, my leg doesn't move that way." And why does it feel that way? Well, it could be because you've literally never moved that way in your life, but the reality is that it doesn't feel like you should be able to move that way because you've never tried. Or because you forgot that there was a muscle there, didn't know there was a muscle there, that you needed to be using, but you haven't been using it, and so now you're seeing the physical therapist. And the purpose of these exercises that feel unnatural are to strengthen muscles. Just these muscles that you never use or didn't know you have. Why? So that you can function in your body the way that you were meant to, the way that you want to. Prayer in the gathering is something like these physical therapy exercises. The way that a physical therapist may isolate a muscle to strengthen it, we are seeking to isolate weak prayer muscles to strengthen them. So I wonder what prayer feels most unnatural to you in the gathering. That's probably the prayer that you should pay attention to the most, that you should lean into the most and pray along with the leader. So we typically try to pray through the four different kinds of prayer that we see often in Scripture. If you're familiar with the prayer acronym ACTS, that's particularly what we're trying to do. We pray prayers of adoration or a prayer of praise, adoration or pray, that A, C, confession, T, thanksgiving, and S, supplication. Nobody uses that word. Requests. We're asking God of things, but the acronym had to be completed, so ACTS. We're praying through those speeds typically. So there's a prayer of supplication almost every Sunday morning, and that's the pastoral prayer. You may notice that during that prayer, most of the time, we're praying for God to do things, to help us. Sometimes we'll dip into other categories like praise or thanksgiving, but generally speaking, we are asking the Lord to work in our midst. Or you may notice that today, Craig led us in a prayer of praise. And in that, Craig was asked to stick to praising God simply for who he is. And he led us to stare at God for a few minutes and just praise him. I wonder how often you do that in your private prayer time. Do you ever simply praise God for 2 or 3 minutes for who God is? Is that a natural thing for you to do? The psalmists do it all the time. And it's a speed that we should have in our prayer. But it's also good to spend time simply confessing our sin together. And so David gave thought to some sins, whether particular sins or general sins, that would be good for all of us to confess. Some of you have noted that sometimes it's difficult to pray along with the prayer of confession because you haven't struggled with any particular sin that was prayed about this week. No worries. First of all, there's a good chance that you're probably underestimating your propensity to sin. We do that all the time. But second of all, we see in the Bible examples of people interceding for a group sin or sins that a particular few people in the group have sinned, but still praying for the whole group. You can think of Nehemiah or Moses on Mount Sinai doing things like that. So help your brothers and sisters in the room by confessing sin with them and for them, and by looking at and examining your own heart during the prayer of confession. Some people look at the prayer of confession and think, man, I don't know, this feels like a lot of legalism and negativity. Brothers and sisters, that couldn't be farther from the truth. Instead, it's an opportunity to reflect God's mercy, or to reflect on God's mercy, and to consider his grace to us, despite our great offenses, despite our continued sins against him. We're making it clear that Christianity is not for people who have their act together. It's for people who know that they have sinned greatly, that they deserve God's wrath, but they still take their sin to God through Christ, knowing that God will accept them on behalf of Christ, and knowing that God is helping them to follow him. Brothers and sisters, confession is a path to joy. Think about the parable of the prodigal son that we considered a couple weeks ago. The son going to the father and being accepted by the father. That's what we get to do every time we confess our sins to the Lord. That's why it's right to confess our sins to God in our public services. That's to say nothing of prayers of lament, which aren't even in the acronym of Acts, but something like 40% of the Psalms are prayers of lament. Something that you can count on. We will together be praying a prayer of lament sometime in the next few months. You may notice that there was a new sermon card out today, which I don't know if David announced, but there it is. New sermon card is out today, and you'll see, I can't find it, it's in my Bible somewhere. You'll see that in August, we are going to be going through Lamentations. We'll have a sermon series through the whole book. I think we'll have an opportunity to lament during that series. Woo-hoo, excited for Lamentations. That was the proper reaction. We should give thought to praying in each one of these speeds together so that we might learn the language of different prayers when we need it individually. And we should let the scripture shape our prayers. But finally, number five, prayer in the assembly should not be a hypocritical exercise. Prayer in the assembly should not be a hypocritical exercise. Listen to what Jesus says right before the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Beware of being like the hypocrite Jesus talks about here. This, like the synagogue, is a public assembly. People see you. And when we pray together, they see you with your head bowed and your eyes closed. But what are you doing? Are you asleep? Oh, great, pastor's praying. I've got 5 minutes to shut off my brain. Or are you praying along with the leader? And if those describe you or something else, you might be the hypocrite that Jesus is talking about. Now someone might say, "Well, John, the prayers are long, my mind wanders." I get that. If that's you, use this time to train your mind to constantly come back to the task of prayer at hand so that you may learn to do that privately. Train your mind to focus on the one we're praying to. Ask the Lord to give you the stamina to follow and own the prayers that are prayed in this assembly. Avoid hypocrisy. And to help each other avoid hypocrisy in our prayers, there are two words that are useful to learn and use: we and amen, or amen. I've said this before, but I'll say it again, because as Paul says, it is no trouble for me and it is safe for you. First, let's begin with the word we. Should you ever lead a group of people in prayer, learn to replace I with we. We see this in the Lord's Prayer, which we noted earlier. Using the first person plural reminds everyone that this is a prayer that they should be praying along with you in. That they should be following along and owning that prayer for themselves. It's an invitation to pray along. It's an encouragement to the people around you to engage. It's a kindness, acknowledging that there are other people you're helping to pray. So use the word we. But second, those praying along should embrace the word amen. Amen means truly, or may it be so. It's an agreement, an affirmation. It's an owning of that prayer publicly for yourself before the Lord. And if the person praying is putting in the work to make sure that the whole congregation can pray along, that means that we, the congregation, should put in the work to pray with them. And by resolving to say amen at the end of every prayer, you're resolving not to turn off your brain. You're resolving to not lie. You're resolving to, unlike the hypocrites, actually mean and own the prayer for yourself that was prayed. Now, this isn't just something that Christians started doing out of tradition, or at least we see examples of this in Scripture. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, Paul is talking to those who's leading, and he commands them to pray understandable prayers because, quote, otherwise, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your prayer or to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? That's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. Brothers and sisters, resolve not to go through the motions. Resolve to say amen at the end of every prayer, but feel free to say amen throughout the prayer. If some of you like to do that, that's a wonderful thing to do. It encourages the person praying along. Feel free to own that prayer verbally as the person is praying. And say amen out loud so the people around you can hear. So that they're reminded that they should have been praying, if they weren't, to this prayer as well. Whatever you do, corporate prayer is not the time to turn off your brain. But it's the time that you should engage your heart and your mind, your very being, with the words being said, and asking with that person, Lord, may it be so. Amen. Lord, help us. Lord, give us strength. Amen. And as we pray together, we're praying that the Lord would do his work in our lives according to his word, by his Spirit, for his glory. This sermon concludes two series on the church: what it is, and what we should do when it gathers. My hope is that if there's anything that you can take away, it's that the Bible has more to say on our life together than at first meets the eye. And if we ignore it, if we're lazy in our effort to understand it, we run the risk of making worldly standards our aim. And we risk missing the bigger picture of what God would call us to do and to be in our life together. And things like prayer fall to the wayside as modern standards of productivity seep into the church. Our goal should not be to see how many people we can cram into this building. It shouldn't be bare obedience to God's word and then throwing ourselves into scheming about how to get around God's word to do what we actually want to do in church, to make our church more relevant or comfortable, or with the hopes that we'll be able to meet some goal that we've set for ourselves. Instead, our goal should be simple faithfulness and increasing desire to go wherever God's word leads us, trusting that it's there we will find true blessing and delight. We aim in this life to go further up and further in into God's word together. Because it's there that we meet Jesus and get a clearer picture of him now by faith, so that we may look forward to that day when we see him by sight. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Let's resolve to behold God together, behold Christ together in his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you meet with us in your word. And Lord, we thank you that we can meet with you in prayer. Lord, we thank you that prayer is not merely a one-sided affair. But as we read your word, we can hear you talking to us. And Lord, we thank you that after reading your word, we can respond to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to take this privilege lightly. Lord, where there is prayerlessness among us, Lord, we pray that you'd convict us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know how that might shape our gathering together. Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us about you as we pray to you. And Lord, help us to delight in speaking with you even this week, even this afternoon. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net